Amen. Thank you, Daryl and Praise Team. Thank you for being here tonight as we continue our series on the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation 3, and tonight we're on the final church. Y'all be praying real hard this week what I'm going to preach next week, okay? Have to find something good there. I'm sure there's plenty. Some have said, go on through Revelation, and I said, no way, that's Brother Don's job. But it's good, and there are other sermons that we may draw from the book of Revelation. I'm not sure. I'm leaning a little bit different way, but we'll look at some things together. But this has been a wonderful study. You know, I just think about Dr. John R. Stott. He's got a classic commentary on this series, and one of the probably greatest theologians alive today. He's in his 90s now, and just simply what Christ thinks of the church. Brother Don preached about the church this morning and how that this is his church, and we're part of many churches that are trying to fulfill his plan and purpose here in this day and age. But when we read these letters that were written to these individual churches many, many years ago, it should renew us and remind us that God is very concerned as what goes on in our church. And he is the Lord of the lampstands. And he is the one who's the light of the world, and he is very aware. Tonight, as we move into Laodicea, it's funny, this is the one church of all the seven churches that Christ had nothing good to say about. The warning is very stern, but yet he offers himself once again as the one who can turn everything around. He is the ultimate game changer. And so no matter where your heart is tonight, and as I was sitting there thinking about that, even as we were singing, and I know that oftentimes on Sunday night, we have some of the most faithful who are here, who come even to a Sunday night service. And so you think about that, and you think about the context of that. This passage can be used in so many ways in a friend-to-friend relationship, counseling setting, friendly spiritual advice setting. When you're helping those who have grown cold and distant and away from God to find their way back. And so never underestimate the power of God's word, as he could use it in your life to give some wonderful counsel and encouragement to people that you care dearly about. But perhaps it needs to first and foremost be preached to ourselves. And that's the role of the preacher. As I've said many times before, God has to take us through the process of even letting this passage have deep, deep application in our own lives before we can faithfully communicate it to others and help others to come to the place where he's brought us, and that would be the goal of preaching, even tonight as we see this, because there's so many wonderful truths here for us to learn as we've been going through this. So let me read the passage in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read down through the rest of the chapter as he addresses the church in Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you or spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve for your anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you once again tonight for this wonderful passage of Scripture and just for allowing us to gather together on Sunday evening, Lord, to reflect on your word. And I pray that your Spirit will minister to us tonight in a way that only you can. Father, I pray for preaching grace and the recall of the things that you've brought to my mind this week through study. Lord, may you be glorified and may our lives be enriched because we've spent this time with you this evening. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this and we see this, as I've said, this church was a church that thought it had everything going for it. As you see, there was a spirit of self-sufficiency here. Not like they lived, and when you think about Laodicea and when you do a historical background and look at their day and age, and we'll talk about that even a little bit more as we get into the letter. They were a prosperous and an affluent church. And there's many churches in America today that this probably has great application to. Because although the Bible warns us against the sin of idolatry, and there are many idols that continue to plague our lives even today, we don't have the same sort of literal idols that they did in the Old Testament era, or perhaps that Paul encountered when he was there in Acts 17 on Mars Hills, and he saw these figures that had been erected, and he talked about them, and he said, you even have an idol there erected to the unknown God in case you left one off. But we have idols of a different sort in our lives today. And idolatry is rampant in America. But there's probably no greater idol and no more debilitating to our spiritual lives than the idol of self-centeredness and self-sufficiency and independence. And this is what had gotten this congregation into the place that they were at. I realize that there is a healthy, Christ-centered self-esteem that comes, but when we let the devil's trying to distort all of those things, and so self-expression and self-confidence and self-worth and self-reliance can very quickly and very easily get out of hand to where we are so dependent on how we do things and how we work things out and how we can function that we become hardly dependent on Christ at all. And we forget that he is God and he's in control of all things. And so we sense that this is going on here. It reminds me of the lyrics of an old Christian song that it's kind of one of those that no one really ever heard about. The artist was Charlie Peacock. He was a writer for many other artists, but he put out a few albums himself. And I've got a copy of that disc, and I listen to it occasionally. And even as I was preparing this week, I thought about the title of this song, Cheer Up, Church. And then he went on to say, and he was reflecting upon a pastor that had been his pastor at one time during his life. And the lyrics of the song say, cheer up, church. You're worse off than you think. They really thought that they were doing okay, this church did. But there were some obvious signs of a lack of the true spiritual depth that God is looking for in not only their lives then, but our lives today. And so, therefore, Jesus introduces himself in verse 14 when he's talking to this church in a unique way. He said the words, and he refers to himself uniquely, the only time in Scripture, as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, I have to love that term. I've always been drawn to the term, the Amen. He says, I am the Amen. When you see this word, it means sincerity. It means certainty. Oftentimes we use it to affirm, even today, the truthfulness of a statement. Used to, pastors could get a number of amens in congregations when the pastor was preaching God's word and God's truth. And today we still use it in that context, in that way. Isaiah used it in Isaiah 65. In the Hebrew, the word amen means truth. Truth. He is the God of truth. He is the God of amen. So be it, as sometimes we translate it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For as many as are the promises of God, to him they are yes, and therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, just a great cross-reference that it is through Christ that all of the promises and the covenants of God are fulfilled and guaranteed. And so when he presents himself to this church and to us tonight as being the amen, that should have a sounding measure of truth that just reverberates in our hearts and in our lives as we think about him. He is the true amen of God. He's the faithful and true witness that he goes on to talk about. He's always totally reliable. And these two descriptions of himself that he gives us in verse 14 actually are linked together. The amen, the faithful and true witness. And so he's telling us that he is always totally reliable. He's faithful and he is the true witness, as he tells us here. You know, we live in a world today where so many people don't know who they can trust anymore. And Jesus reminds us, "I am the faithful and true witness. I will never lie." It's one of the things that Scripture tells us. It's a trick question. If you're playing a little Bible trivia, what is it impossible for God to do? It's impossible for him. Somebody will say, nothing's impossible for God. Well, that's a trick question because it says it's impossible for God to lie. God can do all things that are consistent with his character. And lying is something that's totally inconsistent with his character because he's a God of truth. He's a God of faithfulness, and he is the true and faithful witness. He's the beginning of all creation. He's the originator of all that is. And so he's reminding this church that's struggling with issues of truth, with issues of understanding, and with issues of hearing, with issues of seeing, with issues of knowing, and especially with issues of being. They're struggling with their own spiritual identity. And Christ wastes no time. He nails them on this. He said, Don't forget, I'm the beginning of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him, according to Paul's statement in Colossians 1, 15 and 17. He is truly the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the beginning. And so God always just kind of presents himself in a real straightforward manner in all of these letters and really throughout the whole Bible. We started this little series by preaching an introduction message from Revelation chapter 1 when John saw him in his reigning, resurrected form. Some of our Sunday school literature this morning in the Bible Studies Life curriculum that some of our classes are using was studying Revelation 1 even this very morning, and we were reminded of those truths once again. And so we see the speaker, the savior of the churches, as he just offers himself and reminds us. And I think when we've been doing this each week, and each week he presents himself in a little bit different way. And now as I draw to the end of all seven of the letters to the churches, it's a fresh reminder to me and hopefully to you. Please make sure that we let God be who he is. Our world is so quick to redefine who God is and make him what we think he is. And we put him in our box. But God does a great, great job throughout Scripture, and this passage is just one of them, of reminding us who he really is. And so look deeply and let his majesty, splendor, and glory just blow you away. I love the term that's used, that our God, and sometimes we sing the song, is an awesome God. He is awe-inspiring to all of us. And so we move to the church where in verse 15, he starts to unveil their sin. And so I've kind of integrated in this point tonight. I said I would speak a little bit more to the setting, but it will kind of come in cohesion here together with the sin that they were dealing with. Colossae was a neighboring city of Laodicea. There was a triad of cities. Laodicea was located about 7 to 10 miles from Colossae, and we get some fresh insights from even some of the culture from Paul's letter to the church at the Colossians that is in the New Testament. And so we see that and we understand some of these things. But this triad of cities, they knew that this city, Laodicea, was a very wealthy city. They had a manufacturer's type unions that were here, and they were producing many goods. They were producing wool that was sought after throughout the world, especially a certain type of wool that was black wool, that many of the fabrics were sought after, and so this was giving them a great wealth base. They also had the medical community. They also were known to be a thriving banking and finance community, even of that culture of that day. And so they were not unlike many major cities in America today, that they had great productivity and they had great affluence and prosperity, even as most of us in America have been raised to enjoy and be a part of that. And so when you think of all those things, and you're going to almost see that Christ is going to, beginning when he talks about them and he addresses the sin and their need, he's going to almost line for line address some of the high points of what they were so dependent upon and say, those things are not necessary at all when it comes to the real scheme of things. So as we see this and we understand how this unveils, when we notice their sin here, first of all, he talks about in verse 15 that I know your works. I guess we could really stop right there, just four words into it. Some translations translated, I know your deeds. It's just a subtle, straightforward reminder that God knows everything that we are and everything that we do. And he told them, I know what you're up to. He said, then he went on to describe it in more detail. He said, you're neither cold nor hot. He said, I would that you were either cold or hot, but because, and here it is, you are lukewarm. That's what I've entitled the message tonight, the lukewarm church. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is how they describe themselves in verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. This is what Jesus says about him. Not realizing that you are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. How could they have gotten it so wrong? They thought, this is it. And I see an epidemic in lives today, including my own at times, to where we just simply think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And God gives us that warning in Romans chapter 12 in verse 3 when he says, let us not think more highly of yourself. You think you got it all together and you're fooling everyone. But Jesus shows up on the scene and he has a whole different assessment. You know, I hear things all the time and I talk to people and I try to keep up with things, but our world has just gone crazy. I mean, it blows my mind. I heard a funeral lately. just within the last few weeks, a pastor who stood up before the congregation and said, this certain individual who we're paying this eulogy to, he said, most of you know they didn't go to church and they didn't like church. And then the preacher started at that point of saying, but they were a good person, and because of that, I think they made it. Lord, help us. That just illustrates the culture we live in. Everybody really is going through life, just buzzing through life at a very fast rate, thinking, I've got this figured out, and I'm okay. And I don't have time for this God stuff. Now that little description I just gave you right there, I don't have time for this God stuff, is exactly what God is talking about when he says, I'd rather that you were cold. That's a coldness and a callousness. But see, some people even go to a deeper level of deception and think, well, I'm going to be open to the religious stuff. I'm going to be open to the God stuff, but I'm just not going to really get into it that much. Thus, we see the church of Laodicea, you've become lukewarm. Neither hot, neither burning for Christ, or neither just cold and way and way drifting and distant from Christ. Just somewhere in that comfort zone, right there in between. It's interesting, when I was talking about the triad of cities, when I talked about Colossae, they were known for their cool springs. There were three cities that were right there in a 7-mile radius of each other, 7 to 10 mile. And Hierapolis is the other one, and they were known for their hot springs. Laodicea had no springs at all. They were located geographically on a plateau. And the water to this city had to be piped in through these stone aqueducts. And if you've ever traveled with Brother Don over to Israel, we've seen some illustration of some of these stone aqueducts that are still in that region. So by the time it reached this city, it was neither hot nor it was neither cold. And so Jesus is playing on the literal factor of the culture of that day when he gives this letter of warning to this church at Laodicea. They were lukewarm. They were bitter. They were chalky. And this was the result of it traveling, the water traveling through the miles of these stone aqueducts. It was just something they didn't even really want in their mouths. God says that's the way he feels about lukewarm Christians today. As I studied this passage and I went back and forth and I read many commentators this week just to kind of refresh myself, it's debated by some, was there anybody in this church that was saved? And it seems like there were some that were believers, but there were many who were just simply make believers. And so there's really no need for me to make a distinction and say, well, Laodicean church, we're all just a bunch of lost people, and that's the reason Christ was so hard on them. Because in any given church today, we have people who are there in the church, and they're lukewarm, and God says, I don't want you to stay lukewarm. I want you to be on fire for me. I want your life to burn for me. I want you to have a passion for me. And that's the point he's making here in this passage. But there's others who are just so cold that they're not even aware that you're just playing the church game. And maybe they've warmed up a little bit socially or even religiously, but not in true. It's like Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they have a form of godliness, but they have denied the power thereof. Jesus said it in Matthew 7 when he said, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord. You know who Jesus had the most difficult time in dealing with during his earthly ministry? The Pharisees and the scribes, the church-going people of his day. And Paul did too. Paul would often start, when he would go from town to town on the missionary journeys, the first places he would go to would be the synagogues. And it was those in the synagogues that when he started preaching Jesus and the resurrection would run him out of town. And even on one serious occasion, they stoned him and left him for dead. That's what they thought of Jesus. People are okay with the pluralism that exists in America today, that we can just all coexist. That's even a bumper sticker that you commonly see throughout our nation today. But folks, we cannot coexist. Now, humanly speaking, we're to love all people as God calls us to, but Jesus and Christianity are exclusive, not inclusive. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And we cannot coexist with religious pluralism that has infiltrated our nation today and is taking over our way of thinking. I realize that we are probably a little bit immune from all that. Being at a church on Sunday night, especially this crowd, you're probably more aware of that than some. But there's not a week that goes by that I don't run into someone right here in Conway who's struggling with their own spiritual identity of knowing, do I even believe in God? Am I atheist? Am I agnostic? Or why is Christianity the only way when there's so many other? Now, folks, that's right here in Conway. And we know that a lot of that comes just from academia, the secular type that even here through our universities that are here with us. But nonetheless, the plague was there. So these people were going through the motions and they were playing church. And Jesus didn't like it one bit. He was tired of it. And it's kind of a scary reminder to all of us to make sure that we don't play church. I know we have to do a lot of self-diagnosis and self-talk because, as I've said before, that was the plague of this self-sufficiency. But we do that in concert with the Word of God and the Scriptures. If I really want to see what God thinks of me, I need to take a deep, long look in the Word of God so that I can truly see the reflection of my heart in the words of Scripture. I can heed His counsel. I can allow His Spirit to speak to my heart. I can seek to live the way He's calling me to live and walk the way He's calling me to walk. And only then and there will I see the mirror of God's Word giving me my true self. But when we're too busy even to do that, you've just hit the lukewarm level. No wonder you fly off the handle and you're so ungracious and unmerciful and unforgiving. Things we all struggle with in the flesh, but they're nothing more than just insightful indicators of our own spiritual condition. When those things are the issues we're struggling with, and we cannot be kind and forgiving and loving the way the fruit of the Spirit instructs us to be, and we're struggling and we say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, don't let yourself off too easy. That's not how God wants you to be. And so we just drift into complacency, into lukewarmness. And so Jesus says, when he gives this review of their lives and this challenge to them, he says, you don't even realize that you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You're worse off than you think. So in 18, he does what he graciously does. He gives us counsel. I love that word that's used in the text. He's the great counselor. Isaiah said this of him prophetically. He is the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. And so I come to him for counsel again, and we come to him, and he says, I counsel you. What I want you to do is I want you to, and he uses these terms metaphorically, symbolically, I want you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. They thought they had found true wealth. Jesus says, you don't know what wealth is. You need to be coming to me and letting me supply you. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:7 that true, genuine, saving faith is more precious than gold. Peter tells us of that. True saving faith brings us wealth that the world knows nothing about. And he says, you need to come to me and let me give you the true wealth, the wealth of the soul, the wealth of the heart, the wealth that money can't buy and thieves can't steal, the wealth that can even go with you from this life into the next life. He talked about their garments. He said, you need to change your clothing. Your clothing is messed up. Maybe a play on that black wool that they were so famous and notable to have. He said, I've got something that's more precious than that. I've got the right kind of clothing. It's a white garment that you may clothe yourself, speaking of his own righteousness. It's a symbol of that glorious righteousness of Christ that we as the believers are so granted to be a part of and be partakers of. His righteousness, imputed righteousness, even at our salvation, when God sees us through his Son and understands the sinless Son of God is the one who is now clothing his children in his righteousness. And then he challenges us to walk in righteous ways in our own lives and have that sanctification in our life. And so he says, I can clothe your nakedness. Rather than the callousness and the distance and the complacency, you can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a true believer. And then he talks about the eye ointment, that they were so popular, even the medical community was shipping this stuff in that day all over their region. Everybody had to have the eye ointment there from Laodicea. And they had great medical schools there in those days. But isn't it funny that Jesus even cuts through that and he says to them, he says, you need this salve that will anoint your eyes. Why? So that you may see. There's an epidemic then, there's an epidemic today of spiritual blindedness that continues to exist. Where so many people in our society are just clueless to their own soul's condition. They've fallen for the lie, hook, line, and sinker. And so Jesus says, you need to come to me and let me anoint your eyes as no one else can and open your eyes up so you can really see. And the thing we want to see most and foremost is Jesus. We think about Jesus when he would anoint blind eyes even during in his earthly ministry. And then the other thing that he tells them, not only do you need this to have your eyes open, he says in verse 19, when he talks about this, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Even in our disobedience, Christ offers love. He offers us discipline. And so he says, be zealous and repent. This word zealous carries the ideal of be on fire. If you're not on fire, get on fire. Repent and turn around and turn back to Christ. Because if your life has just grown cold and complacent and you're living in this continual status of lukewarmness and you're really not passionate about the things of God, then you need to do something about it. And Jesus said, if you're truly my child, and he goes into great detail in the writer through the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, and he talks about that I love my children and I discipline my children. So he talks about and gives us even a warning there. If you can live life any old way you want to and just blow God off just with great ease all the time, you better be sure and you get away with it, then you're probably not even a child of God. You're illegitimate, is what he says, and not a son. Hebrews chapter 12. So now Jesus is referring, obviously, to those who are children. And he says, if you're my child, I'm going to reprove you. I'm going to discipline you. Now, do you know what reproof is like? When the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, or a caring friend, or through a sermon, or through a song, or through some Christian book, and you're brought face to face with the reality of there's certain areas of my life that aren't what God wants them to be. And I'm being reproved. And so God's Spirit is doing His work. He's convicting us of our own sinfulness. Are we listening to His voice of reproof? Because He said, I will reprove you and I will discipline you. And I think one of the saddest things on lives today, as we think about this and we look at this passage of lukewarmness and the warning that's here, Christ tells us that we better repent and get this right, but then He gives us one of the greatest invitations in all of Scripture, one of the most familiar verses in all of Revelation, and it's verse 20. And He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You may have turned your shoulder on me, but Jesus said, I've not given up on you. I'm still here for you. Understand what that sense of urgency is in your heart, in your soul, to where you feel that distance and you're trying to let other stuff satisfy you, but nothing's really clicking. Because no one can satisfy us like Jesus can. And pretty soon, all of these things of the world that are alluring us and distracting us and demanding all of our time and energy, they're just going to fade away into obscurity. And then there will come a day, it's just going to be you and Jesus face to face. Even as the hymn writer says, what will it be? Face to face with Jesus. It's what we say we look forward to. Paul said, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. He said that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last letter he ever wrote. And he talked about, but it's not only for me, but for all of those who love His appearing. And we talked about that, I think, a few weeks ago. And so, are we really drawn to this knock on our door? Because this happens repetitively for the child of God. In some cases, it's almost daily. Because of the world we live in, we're so prone to wander and to slip and to slide into these lives of lukewarmness. We have to remember He is at our door knocking. And when He talks about, I will come in with Him and I will eat with Him and He with me, He gives the wonderful picture of a supper, a meal, of sharing communion with us. Brother Don mentioned the word fellowship as one of the functions of the church this morning. That we are a fellowship. We share together with the things of God, and our fellowship ought to be around Jesus Christ. And that's so true and so important. But how is your fellowship with Jesus Christ? This verse illustrates that. Are you spending that special time with Him like you would treasure a nice date out on a dinner with your best friend? Or has it been so long since you've had that intimacy with Jesus Christ, you don't even remember what it's like? Your heart has grown so distant that you're not on fire for God. Jesus said, I wish that you were hot, but you're just lukewarm. But because I love you, I come to you and I knock at your door. And He keeps knocking, and He wants to draw us back. Whoa, what a Savior He is. He loves us too much to leave us to ourselves. What a Savior He is. So recognize it. See what it is. Understand his gentle reproof that he comes to us. That's the first line, the counsel that he gives us just through the convicting power of his Holy Spirit. Before it gets too out of hand, before you get too distant, draw yourself back to God the way his word says, draw nigh unto me and I will draw nigh unto you. And we do that through our intimacy with Jesus Christ. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. I have conquered and I sat down with my Father on his throne. Boy, what a special place of recognition and intimacy he has waiting for those of us who truly conquer, who truly seek to honor and glorify God. And then he ends the way he's so good to do. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Don't lose that. You're the church. I'm the church. If you have ears, hear what he's saying tonight. Let's stand together. Brother Darrell's going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. I pray that if you've let your life just drift, that you'll let this be a wake-up call to you tonight. Lukewarmness is not the go. Don't sell yourself too short and buy into the devil's lies. That's not where God wants you to be. And that's not okay. But God wants to draw you back, and so he's inviting you back once again. If we can help you or pray with you, we'll be here in the altar to do so.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender.